So in 1905, just over 100 years ago, the American writer O. Henry wrote a very famous Christmas short story, and it's genius. It's about a young couple at Christmas, and they have almost no money, but they love each other, and they want to buy each other a special present. And the woman's pride and joy is this beautiful, luxurious, long hair, all the way down to her waist, beautiful hair. And she loves her husband so much, she takes the plunge, she makes a big sacrifice, she sells her hair, has it shaved off, so that she can buy for her husband a gold chain for his pocket watch. Well, then the husband comes home on Christmas Eve with his present for her, which is this beautiful, expensive set of hairbrushes that she had always wanted. And so they're both super sad, and it's a real downer. Well, then to cheer him up, she says, well, look, at least I got you something that is just perfect. You're going to love this. She presents him this golden chain. And you've probably guessed the punchline. To afford the hairbrushes, he'd sold his watch. Christmas present giving doesn't always go according to plan, does it? I'm sure we all have stories of fails at Christmas time with gifts. Except when God does it. Christmas is about the God of the universe giving us the most needed, perfect, fabulous, fitting, special gift, better than anything we deserve or could have imagined. And let's unwrap it right now in Luke 2, 1-7. Luke chapter 2, beginning again at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, all the world there, that's a way of referring at the time to the Roman Empire that utterly dominated the known world. And the emperor Caesar Augustus, he calls this empire-wide census for two reasons. Number one, to assess what kind of an army he can raise if he needs to. And number two, to assess what level of taxes he can raise if he needs to. So this is the most powerful man in the world flexing. Okay, this is a flex. This is him measuring up the potential of his military power and the potential of his bank account. Verse 1 is screaming to us about his power. And we'll see why that's relevant in a second. Verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius, Dina nailed it, unlike me, Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so there is Luke giving us again a couple of historical waypoints, coordinates, if you like, to just remind us this is real history. Luke has names, times, places, all of which were verifiable by his readers. This really happened. Verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Which brings us to the first of just two points. The first point is this: the faithfulness of God's promises to me. Tonight is about the faithfulness of God's promises to me. Let me show us what Luke is doing here. It's easy to miss, and it is so beautiful. He's doing two things. First, he's showing that Jesus' human father is descended from David. And you might think, well, so what? Well, that matters, because God promised his people many, many times over the centuries of the Old Testament that it was of the line of David that the long-awaited Messiah would one day arrive. And then second, Luke is showing us that Jesus will be born into the village of Bethlehem. And that matters because now listen to another promise God made. This one was 700 years earlier by the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. So there were two different Bethlehems. And 700 years in advance, Micah even gets the right one. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. What kind of ruler, Micah? Well, Micah goes on. Whose coming forth is from of old, from everlasting. In other words, this ruler is going to come from eternity past. Micah's saying this ruler isn't going to be merely human. He's coming from eternity past. He's going to be divine. And so it was, 7 centuries later, that from Bethlehem Ephrathah, came forth this baby who grew up, as we would read in the rest of Luke's gospel, as we have been seeing in John's gospel, to demonstrate beyond doubt he's exactly that, divine. He says in John, before Abraham was, I am, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, who we discover in a couple of verses, time is the Son. So with these two little examples in verse 4 about God's Messiah coming from the line of David, being born in that little village near the city of David, the first ever Christmas reveals a God who is faithful to his promises. And remember just now when we saw in verse 1 how that is screaming to us about the stunning power of Caesar Augustus. He controls literally the known world. Well, that reminds us that even he, for all of his power, is nothing more than a tiny, minuscule pawn in the hands of the Almighty God, unwittingly fulfilling God's perfect purposes with his own census. He thought he was flexing. He wasn't. He was ensuring that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Nothing, not even the most powerful man in the world, can stop God being faithful to his promises. In fact, more than that, God even uses things like the power of the most powerful man in the world to fulfill his promises. October 23, 1983, was America's greatest loss of Marines since World War II. Wonder if anyone knows what I'm talking about. The Beirut bombing. A truck of explosives was driven into a U.S. barracks in Beirut, killing 220 Marines. Well, a few days after that, the Marine Corps commandant, General Kelly, was visiting some of the wounded in a hospital in Frankfurt, Germany. And one of the people he was visiting was Corporal Jeffrey Nashton. And apparently Corporal Nashton looked more like a machine than a man, had so many tubes going into his body as he lay there in hospital. But as General Kelly approached, Nashton, struggling to move, racked with pain, motioned for a piece of paper and a pen. And he wrote a brief note to the general because he couldn't speak. His note just had two words. And given this is the Marine Corps, maybe you can guess what they were. He passed the bit of paper back to the general. And he'd written the Latin motto of Marines. Semper Fi. Latin for forever faithful. Nashton's point, what he couldn't say, was that no matter what, he was never, ever, ever, ever going to walk away from the promises he'd made to his nation and to his comrades. He was going to keep them. And that is God for us, forever faithful, semper fi, no matter what. And he's made a few more than just those two promises in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, by the way. He's made hundreds. And if the better we know his word, the more we'll be able to draw on the treasures and the riches of the promises that are at our disposal, that he wants us to know about and rejoice in and take strength from. In his word, he's promised us his presence and his protection and his power and his provision and his guidance and his rest and his cleansing and his peace and his forgiveness and his kindness and his faithfulness and his love, which the Bible says is better than life itself and ultimately eternal life. And believers are those who get to experience those promises coming true for them. Let me read on from verse 6 in Luke 2. And while they were there, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Here's what Luke is showing us. He's showing us that when God came down, he came all the way down. When God came down, he came all the way down. He could have come down as a man in his prime of life. Or if he was going to come as a baby, at least be born into a palace with all of the privilege and protection and prestige that he deserved. But he chose to come down as a fragile, vulnerable, underprivileged baby. And we see this in a few details. For example, and this is where I need you to help me here, Luke chapter 2, verse 7, what is the very first thing that happens to Jesus when he's born? Someone tell me. Swaddling cloths. Brilliant. Thank you, Avery. Swaddling cloths, long strips like bandages, wrapped around babies' bodies, partly to keep them warm, partly to use as a diaper. The eternal Son of God was in danger of being cold. The one who created snow and ice and wind and a concept that we call cold was in danger of suffering from it as a baby. The eternal Son of God needed a diaper. There was no special treatment for the second person of the Trinity when he took on flesh. No royal robes or luxuries, no being excused from the more earthy parts of being human. He was treated just as any baby would have been treated at that time in that place in history. He came all the way down. He's a true, full representative for us. So he could be a true, full substitute for us. What's the second thing that happened to him after he got born? Verse 7 again. Manger. Thanks, David. Laid in a manger. We hear manger and we think, oh, some kind of stylish, retro, cute wooden cot that you'd find in some very expensive department store. The word there for manger in the Greek could equally be translated something like animal's feeding trough, feeding trough. When God came down, he was laid in an animal's feeding trough. That was the best his parents could do for him. No nice cot for him. How come? Someone help me out just one last time, then I'll get off your collective case. What was the reason he had to be laid in the feeding trough? No room in the inn. Thank you. God didn't sort of, here's Luke's point in all of these little details. God didn't, when he came down to join us, hold his nose and just kind of dip his toe into humanity. When he did this, he really meant it. He was all in. When he came down, he came all the way down. That's how much he loves us. That's how committed he is to us. And that's the final point on your handouts, the commitment of God's presence with us. The commitment of his presence with us. Christmas shows that our God isn't some distant, aloof, elusive God, some unknowable, impersonal force out there somewhere. He's personal. He's committed to us. So much so he became one of us all the way. And that little handful of very simple words at the start of verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, that is so easy to skip over. They describe not just the most stunning miracle in history, as the immortal took on mortality, but also one of the most comforting miracles in history. Life in this world is tough, isn't it? It's a fallen world. We feel its toughness even from our experience of being born, like even the way we enter this world. And for many babies, prenatally, the experience of this world being tough starts. And even if you have a great pregnancy as a baby, birth ain't no fun. And that's just a harbinger of what the rest of your life's going to be like in this fallen world. Novelist Anthony Doerr describes the process of a fetus developing and then being born like this. We begin as a microscopic cluster of cells, the lungs, the brain, the heart. 40 weeks later, 6 trillion cells get crushed in the vice of our mother's birth canal, and we howl. Then the world starts in on us. It's quite a way to start, isn't it? It's what we've all done. Depressing but true. Well, our Savior loved us so much and was so committed to fully joining us, fully being with us, he traveled literally that exact same painful route into this world that all of us did to rescue us. He too allowed his 6 trillion cells to be crushed in the vice of his mother's birth canal. He too howled. He too had the world start in on him. It's what Luke is telling us, beginning of verse 7. Robertson McQuilkin was a professor at the same seminary where Don taught for many years, where my wife Michelle studied. And he met his wife Muriel there when they were both students, and then they ended up being there being married for over 50 years. And in that time, they raised 6 children. They were missionaries in Japan. for 12 years, and they then returned to the college where he became president. Well, after a while, Muriel, his wife, developed Alzheimer's, and soon her irrational anger and fear and unpredictability got so great, some of his friends started advising him to put her into institutional care. She just needed the support, and he needed the support, and there were some good options that were very compassionate. His friends were saying, you should let the professionals take over. He chose instead to cut his career that was flying nearly a decade short and devote himself for the rest of his and her life to just being her carer. And he explained his thinking in a very famous retirement speech to the students at the college, and it included these words: "My decision is firm, and it took no great calculation. It's a matter of integrity. Did I not promise 42 years ago, in sickness and in health, till death do us part?" That is what God is like to us. Despite all of our weakness, all of our failures, all of our spiritual Alzheimer's that we are ravaged by, our spiritual messed upness, he came to join us and be with us and not abandon us all the way. Which begs the question as I close, why? Why would he give us such a gift? Why did God join us in that manger? Why was he so committed to being with us? Why bother? And Luke shows us the answer very clearly as his gospel develops. And the answer is summed up neatly in another Bible verse, 1 Timothy 1:15, which says this: "Christ Jesus came into the world," that's Christmas, right? "He came into the world to," here's the reason, drumroll, Luke finishes and Timothy finishes, "save sinners." Jesus became one of us so that he could take onto himself our ugly, tragic, wicked sin, and with it, God's awful, necessary, righteous judgment for that sin. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross at the other end of Luke's gospel was that he was bearing our sin and bearing God's punishment for that sin. That was Jesus' mission. That's why Jesus permitted Luke chapter 2, verse 7 to be true. He was born to die. And all those who come to him repenting of their sin and trusting in him to pay for it are those for whom he came and those who he will never, ever, ever, ever let down or leave. It's what Luke 2, 1 to 7 is telling us. So I need in love respectfully to ask, as your pastor, have you done that? Like Liam. Liam's done that. Have you? And if you have, are you trying to get by in life without relying on God's faithfulness and his commitment to you? Or are you clinging to other giftings that you have or resources or circumstances so that you don't really need them? Or you don't think you need them. And then when life goes wrong and it gets very stressful and you start to unravel, it's too late. You should have been using these gifts he's given us, his presence and his commitment. So let's have some quiet now to consider our hearts, consider, am I clinging to God's presence and faithfulness? Or am I missing out?